All right, we're gonna start on 19, okay? That's no problem. All right. Just to get your wheels spinning again, verse 18 dealt with the revelation. Exegama is the Greek word which means to exegete. And what it's talking about there, so to get you ready for the testimony of John in verse 19 is that you can't find God. You can't define God. You can't understand God except one way, and that he expresses himself to you. That's the only way it is. That's why it's kind of silly the way that it's one of the phenomenons and movements of today is the seeker church, seeker-friendly church. Nobody's looking for God. If God doesn't draw them through testimony. Evamagama is the word for the testimony, and John uses it some 75 times in his gospel about a witness or testimony over and over again, and they are parallel to the same thing. And the reason that we can't do anything until he gives it to us is we don't have one. We don't have anything of any value to testify about or to witness to if we don't have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because anything other than that is already condemned to destruction. So there's nothing that I can do from a human standpoint on my own that will last. Doesn't matter what it is. Let me give you an example. Can you be very successful in the world, accumulate a lot, and not know the Lord? The answer is yes, you can. There's no restraints or no burdens or condemnations beyond the condemnation of our eternal souls by God within the limitations of the world he's given us to live in. My point is, you can amass the world, but lose the most valuable thing you got. That's your soul. The scriptures tell you that what profited a man if he gained the whole world and loses his soul? It's rhetorical. It means it's answering it with a question. It means nothing. It profits you nothing because there's nothing you can do. So my point for you to see is that's how wonderful salvation is God decided even before the eon of time in creation itself that he would have a kingdom and it would be filled with true believers. And he has set apart or set about this process through his promise and his self-edifying covenant that he made that he would have this kingdom. And if you go back to Genesis, you know that he swore to himself or on his own name because there was nobody else that was equal to it. You know, not even Abraham could do that. And Abraham, of course, believed and trusted in him by faith. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that God revealed himself to Abraham? You know, it's a simple thing through the word. And what else? There's an event that happened. You know what it was?
Sacrifice.
The sacrifice. He sent him off to worship. And he says, take your son with you. He didn't give him any detail. If you go back to Genesis 12 and read, you find that he just sent him to the mountain. Now, Abraham knows if he's going to worship, it's already been determined in Genesis 3, you got to have a sacrifice. You can't worship. You cannot remember God in his holiness and his goodness without sacrifice. You can't worship. So you know Abraham's not dumb. He's trekking off up the mountain, and the only thing he's got with him is his little boy. So when he gets up on the mountain, he prepares the altar. And God is testing him. People think God doesn't test us. That's a pretty strong test, isn't it? Yeah. He's built the pyre, the fire, the altar on a rock, on a stone, and he's piled the wood up there. Now he's taken Isaac and laid him out, and he's bound his hands and feet, and he's about to pierce him to shed the blood. And God cries out to him, what? Do not harm him, right? And he looks and was caught in a thicket over there in a thorn bush. It's a lamb, right? And of course, it is the gospel in a story. But the revelation came from God. Abraham didn't know what to do unless God told him. You see what I'm getting at? Now here, the same thing with John. John is saying there in verse 18, so you understand the testimony of 19, no one has ever seen God. But until now, because we know that God is the only God at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, I know some of your translations probably said the only begotten Son in your translation. It really, in the root word, translates more accurately the only God, the God of God. In other words, everything that God the Father is, the Son is, in his deity, not his flesh, because the Lord God of heaven doesn't have a body. He doesn't have flesh. The body, the flesh, is for what reason? Sacrifice, to deal with your sin. God doesn't need a body. We know that, right? He can present himself in an epiphany or a hologram. That make more sense to you? You can see it, but he's there, but he's not there in the sense of has no solidity about him. He's in the third frame or the third dimension. We live in a two-dimension world, right? But there is another dimension, and I can show it to you in Scripture. You remember when old Thomas was doubting everything, and they had gone up into the upstairs in the upper room, and they were scared to death. You know, the doors were locked, and Rhoda came to the door and said, "The Lord's not there," you know, and they let her in. They locked the doors, the windows are locked, and Thomas is standing there shooting off his mouth. You know how Baptist is. You know, he has partial truth, but not full truth sometimes. And I tell humor to make you remember it. But he's standing there, "I will not believe. I will not unless I do what? I see it for myself and I put my hand there." Now you think about this, you go look. All of a sudden it says, "And the Lord said, Thomas, put your hand right here." Now how did he get in the room? Think about it. The window's bolted. The door's bolted. Neither one of them have been opened. You want me to tell you?
He's not limited to human form.
He used his resurrection power of transfiguring, and he could pass right through the walls in that third dimension. And he just appeared. Now, I wanted you to see that so you see the power of the gospel. Now, it's so powerful here in that no one has seen God except that he revealed him. He exegetes him. He uncovers him. He explains him. And we know that to be true. If you look in Isaiah 55, it's, "Who has known the ways of God? His ways are not our ways," you know, all those things. You look in Job 11, you know, and Job talks about who can explain this, you know, who can know the depths of the wisdom of God. And then in Psalm 40, you know, David talks about it. It's all through the Scripture. So, you know, Peter wrote about it, and I think I mentioned in my prayer in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no one can interpret the Word of God. It has to be given to you by revelation. What I mean by revelation, he has to give you understanding. So when you read a text, you have to call on the Lord to tell you what's there. That's the way I prepare sermons. I sit down before I do anything, I pray. I say, "Lord, I have no idea what this passage says." Now I know what it says, and we're, yes, ma'am.
Did you say a while ago that God didn't tell Abraham that he was to sacrifice his son, and he just did it?
Well, he knew he had to use him as a sacrifice. He sent,
yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He sent him up
God
there.
Right. So he did tell him.
Right. Well, I might have said it, but it was incorrect, but I did. Yeah, he took him up for that. No. Well, I might have said that, but it was wrong if I did. But he sent him up there for that purpose, and of course he interceded for him and gave him the lamb that he would have another sacrifice other than his son. All right. Thank you for pointing that out. Now, where was I at? So, I was talking about the revelation, that it has to be made known to us. And so here, he is talking about the very deity of God has been made known to us because he has made it known in Jesus Christ. And if you look in John 14, he tells them that. Now, we're slow sometimes to absorb things. You ever notice that? You can see it in scripture. It took 3 years for the apostles to get it. Now, he's talking with them, he's training them, he's teaching them for 3 years, and they're walking along most of the time, and they still ain't quite got it. But of course, in the end, they do receive it and absorb what he has, because it comes to them by revelation. Now, how do you know that? Well, when you look in Matthew 16, where he talks to those about who he is, and some of them say, well, he's Elijah, and some say he's the prophet, and he turns to Peter and says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah. The Greek word Christ means the anointed one. Same thing as Messiah in Aramaic. He says, thou art Christ, the anointed one, the living God. And he tells him, flesh and blood have not shown this to you. You didn't learn this on your own, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So that's the point he is making. All right, so it's been made known to him. So now John is going to give testimony to make the differentiation of who he is and who is the one that is to come, that he is only a prophet. Verse 19, it says that he starts talking about this the next three separate days, and they're right at the beginning of the feast, which will last a week. But we're just talking about the testimony of John right now, okay? So the first day he deals with the first group, which is the Pharisees. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Well, the Pharisees in the text in that day were referred to as the Jews in the sense of identification, because they were the leaders and the ones of the law. The Sadducees was the ruling body. They were very liberal in their understanding and teaching. The Sadducees even did not believe in the resurrection. So they were in trouble from the beginning. But anyway, he's speaking of them, sent the priests and the Levites. The Levites, of course, is the priestly tribe. And all those that serve in the priestly order come from that tribe. And they sent to ask him the question of, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John, right up front, lets them know that everything that has been revealed all the way back in verse 14 here about the one that is to come and who is the light of the world, he is the only Son of God, that John is not the Christ, he's not the Messiah, he's not the anointed one. He's only a messenger. He's only the one going before him. And so he makes this clear with an emphatic statement, I am not the Messiah, Christ, anointed one, Yeshua. They ask him, what then, are you Elijah? Now you know where this comes from, right? The Old Testament prophets, you know, believed in the story or in the history of Israel, they believed, listening to the prophets of old, that Elijah would appear, and it even says that. But it was one in the likeness. If you look back in the original language, it means one that would appear like Elijah, not necessarily literally the bodied person, the very same individual that lived in the Old Testament. Do you remember what Elijah's characteristics was? He even dressed like John, didn't he? He was a hairy man that was girded around his waist. John wears an animal skin and girded around his waist. And they both were very dynamic, forceful prophets, preaching the sin of the people. Elijah did the very same thing. And of course, John comes now preaching repentance, not repentance unto salvation, repentance of sin. And the one that's coming could forgive of salvation, okay? He said, you must prepare your hearts. You must be ready. And he baptized with water. What is water ritualistic symbol of in Scripture?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, and he needed cleansing, correct. And so you know that there has to be a cleansing, and he was making the point of it so that they would see that they were unacceptable, because the Israelites believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, that God would just appear and they'd all be approved. Well, that's not the case at all, you know. They needed redemption and restoration just like anybody else. So with John coming and preaching repentance, it put them on the level of a Gentile. And you know these highfalutin Pharisees, they're not going to like that. Because they think they're what? Above. They're above everybody else, you know. They don't think that they have any hindrances or sin or anything to keep them from God because of their heritage in Abraham. So they believe that, and you can see it in some of the parables and the stories of the New Testament, like the rich young ruler, right? What did he tell the Lord? Lord, I have won. I have kept all the commandments. Is he in trouble? Yes, he is. What must I do to be saved? Well, what can you do to be saved? The answer is nothing. You can't do anything. You can acknowledge you're saved. You can give glory to the Lord. You can call on him. You can say, I put my trust in him. But you can't do that until he's opened your eyes. You can't do it. You can't do it until you understand that you're lost. Who in the world is going to believe they need to be found when they don't even know they're lost? Have you ever witnessed anybody and they go, well, you know, I want to tell you about Christ because you're lost. I ain't lost. I know where I'm at. I've heard that so many times. I know exactly where I'm at. No, you really don't know where you're at in relationship to God is what it's talking about. So the point of it is so that they would see that he didn't take any credit for anything other than what God had called him out to be, and his testimony was true. We don't have to be anything else but who we are. Okay? He's not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. Well, what is that talking about? It also says in the Old Testament that, that there would be a prophet, there would be one sent like Moses in the same authority and power. But it was all symbolism. It didn't mean the literal person was coming. And so he says, no, I'm not him either. And he answered, no. So they said to him, verse 22, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Of course, this is the ruling body and the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. What do you say about yourself? And he says, what? I am the voice. You notice he won't even mention himself as a person. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, we know, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 40. So what is he telling them, make straight? Why is he telling them to make straight the way of the Lord? Because Messiah is coming, and everything has to be straightened out. All the crookedness of life, the crooked ways, has to be made straight. And the only one can do that is the Lord himself. You can't do it, but you can be conditioned of heart to be ready and acceptable. And so we know that's done because if you look in the Gospel of Matthew and of Luke, in the birth narratives of John, it tells you that when Mary had visited Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit was on the baby in the womb, and when the Lord showed up, he leaped in the womb. He moved because of the presence of Christ. And the scriptures tell you that. I don't remember exactly where it is, but you can find it, that John was anointed of God. He was special, set aside. And if you look in Luke, you find that that Jesus said something very dynamic about John. Do you remember what it was? See if I can find it quickly.
He was the greatest one that I
most. He says, greatest. No one greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. Amen. Now, you want to tell me that he doesn't put a high mark on you as a saved Christian later on? And I can't quote the text, but he says that we are even greater because we have Christ in us. So that tells you what salvation and the worth and the power of salvation is that we've been made in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ.
And we believe by not seeing Christ.
Right.
Too, you know.
Right. And so this is all by that revelation. So this is being written and done. John is dead when this is written, the Baptist. I mean, he was already executed when this was written down, but there was still a cult of followers of John the Baptist around. So, of course, the Lord puts it in there to let them know, and John puts John's testimony there so they know that you can't be of Apollos and you can't be of John the Baptist. There's only one way. There's only one to follow, and that's Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason for it. So John records this and also letting them know that by his heritage, he couldn't be the Christ anyway, if they stopped and think. Who were John the Baptist's parents? Zechariah and Elizabeth, right?
Yes.
What tribe did both of them come from?
Levi.
The Levites. All right. Now, what house did the Messiah come from?
Judah.
He came from the house of Judah, or the house of David, the king lineage of the tribe of Judah. So if they just think about where John was born and what his heritage was, they knew he wasn't the Christ. If they just paid attention to Scripture, it couldn't be him because he was not born of the right tribe or right descendants. And so another point that he makes here, but he puts forth here that he is himself only a testimony that he's a lesser person than Christ. And we will see in the other gospels, if you look at it, where he says that I'm not even worthy to unlatch the sandals of them. And why does he say that? The lowest servant on the totem pole was the servant that tended to that for his master. And John is saying, I'm lower than the lowest. I'm not even worthy to do that. The lowest servant can do that. I'm not even worthy to do what the lowest servant does. So you see, John doesn't really put any weight on who he was. And John was very inconspicuous as far as his life. After he was born, he disappears until just before he's called into ministry. I think it's Luke 11. He talks about Luke 1, I think it is. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Yeah, Luke 1, 80 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he just was obscure. Nobody didn't see him, knew anything about him. He never met the Lord in the flesh, but when he sees him,
he knows him.
Well, how does he know him? Back to the first thing we started with, right? Revelation, right? God made it known to him who he was. And he promised him, if you look back in Matthew and Luke, by a sign, that you would know it by a sign that God would reveal him to you, and that's how he knew who he was. We know it by what descended on him. Holy Spirit, right? As a dove. Doesn't say it was a dove. It says as a dove. It came down and appeared on him. So we see the revelation here that he makes, that he is just the forerunner, the one that is prophesying before him about the way that he should go, and that the one that is coming is the Lord, as was prophesied by Isaiah. All right? Ready to keep going?
Yeah.
All right. So verse 24, this is not as in-depth as the first 16 verses. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, purification, right? That's what water symbolizes, purification. But among you stands one you do not know. So what does that tell you? If he's standing right in front of you and you don't know who he is, then what does it take for you to know who he is? Revelation, right? He has to reveal him to you. He has to make it known to you. And that's what he said back in verse 18. That's what he's talking about. Even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, which I just mentioned. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. Not really that relevant, but Bethany, they really don't know where this particular place is. They have found one little village in the northeast of Jerusalem that has a house, and they found some artifacts, but they are not 100% sure where this was in Bethany, but it was somewhere right around Jerusalem. I can't tell you either exactly where it was at, because they don't tell us in here. All right, so we know then that a testimony is given, and the same one is given by us, that the only thing good we have to talk about is, of course, Christ and his coming. And that's what we talk about in our testimony for salvation. So, if John was called to be a forerunner and called to be a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ, what do you think our job is? He was a forerunner for his coming. What are we testifying of? He's coming. He's coming again. See? So we're the testimony and the witness of his return. And that's why we are saved in the first place, is to bring him glory. If we're not exercising that, if we're not carrying the gospel, we're failing at the whole reason that we were saved in the first place. There's no glory in us other than the salvation that God will work out in us and bring to completion. And when we get to heaven, we know that the finished work, we will be glorified and we'll be just like him in the essence of sin, without sin. But the whole point of us being here is to share the gospel. Other than that, we don't have any reason to be here. And that brings glory to God. What else could we be here for? Is anything other than our soul going to survive this world? No, nothing's going to survive. If you read and you look in Revelation, nothing survives it. Not anything. It gets pretty drastic in the tribulation, doesn't it? You know, a third of the oceans begin with, just so you know that the wrath of God is coming on this world, it turns to blood. I mean, he destroys a third of the animal life, and then a third of the people are perishing. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse through the whole thing. So,
I understand that. In the tribulation, will we be, as children of God, be gone?
Yeah, we are raptured out. The church is. There will be others that are saved that will go through the tribulation.
Right. I understand.
Yeah. During the tribulation, there will be some that are still saved, and they will die for their faith.
Yeah.
I mean, they will literally give up their life, like some of the martyrs,
yeah,
like all the apostles. They died a hard death. Other than John, he died old age on the Isle of Patmos. But the rest of them were executed. But when you truly are saved, you have to die to be saved. I mean, the scriptures tell you that. He will lose his life, will find it, and then what the text say. And to have life, you must lose it. And he tells you so. Galatians 2:20 tells you, Paul wrote, you know what that one says? Paul was so convinced of it, and it's true. Where is our penalty of our death and our sin paid? Calvary's cross, right? You know what Paul says there? For I have been crucified with Christ. Now, literally, physically, he wasn't on the cross, was he? But in efficacy of what happened to him and for him, his penalty was paid there. So in essence, his old man died where? On the cross. And short, can't get it out. So did yours and mine. He paid the penalty of my sin. He took me to the cross with him. Everybody that would believe, he paid that penalty. He's the payment of that. He's the propitiation. He took place of that sin. For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So you see, there's no real reason other than to glorify God and to carry the gospel for us to even exist. That's it. So that's why if you have kids, what are you expected to do? everybody tries to put the pressure on the church, but who's supposed to lead their kids to salvation?
Train them up.
The family is. The family is. Now, it doesn't mean we don't help. But it's not our our first responsibility is not that. Our first responsibility is to worship the Lord and be obedient in ourselves. Usually when someone you love and they're fixing to leave, what do you tell them? Most dear thing on your heart, right? I love you. Good to see you. Hope to see you again. What was the last thing Jesus told his apostles? All authority and power, both in heaven and earth, have been given to me. Go ye therefore into the world. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It says earth, but the end of the age, it means the age of grace. I'm coming back, but I'm still with you. And of course, you read in Acts 1, he told them to wait, and the power would come upon them, who is the Holy Spirit. And that happens. So you look in Scripture, we're not building anything. We are the kingdom. God builds the kingdom. The kingdom is a spiritual thing. It's a personable thing. And so the sacrifice that I blubbed about Abraham, didn't mean to, has to be made. And of course, even if he had executed Isaac like he was commanded to do, would it have been sufficient? No, it wouldn't have done it. It took a perfect sacrifice. And that's where the Baptist gets to now. So he said, I'm baptizing you unto repentance. You know, you have to be purified. You have to be made right. And the one that's coming after me is the one that will do that. I'm just turning your attention to him, so to speak, because he is fulfilling the word of God, the law of God. And the law is nothing but a tutor. The law can't save you. In the Old Testament, they believed on the law in the essence of him that was to come, which is the Christ, would fulfill it. And they believed by faith the same way that you do. They were looking ahead. We're looking back. But we're still in faith either way in the person of Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross. So first day is up. And then verse 29, he says, the next day. See how scholarly I am? I know there's been another day. The text tells you, doesn't it? So the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, receive, is what he said. Now they've been baptized to repentance, but they're not saved, because only the Christ can save. Behold, receive the Lamb of God. And here he says, who takes away the sin of the world. Not the plural, but the sin. And he's talking about the world and the creation of things is all the nations. Only he can save people from around the world. Doesn't matter where they come from. We talked about that before, right? Doesn't matter if you're Chinese, Japanese, Nigerian, you know, from Antarctica. I don't think anybody stays down there all the time, does it? But you get the point. It doesn't matter where you're at. There's only one way to God, period. And that's Jesus Christ, and that's what he's talking about. And we have to turn to him for that salvation. So he puts it here that potential for salvation rests only in him. He takes away the sins of the world, of humanity. And of course, we know it's sufficient. Could he save everybody? Yeah, it's sufficient to do that. But we know it does it. Why? How do we know it does it? How do you know that he didn't die for everybody on the cross? Because they're going to hell, right? Well, that means his death was insufficient if they go to hell anyway. But it's not efficient. It doesn't affect everybody. Can it affect anybody? Yes, it can. Doesn't matter who you are. But you're left with that consciousness and that spirit and that soul that you choose. You get to choose. So you best really choose rightly, shouldn't you? Because what we choose will have an effect on us. And that's what he's talking about here. We have to choose who we will serve and who we will be loyal to. One of the most evident pictures in the New Testament is Judas. It's prophesied that the son of perdition would go that way, right? But the Lord waits on him and he says, well, you know, he can look into your soul and know he's made his choice. He says, well, Judas, go do what's in your heart. You chose it, now go do it. And so Judas betrays him. But he could have been betrayed 1,000 ways. But of course, that was the way prophesied. Not that he predetermined for Judas. He didn't choose for Judas. But it shows you that he knows what's going to happen before it happens. That's what it shows you. Okay, or else he's not God. If everything is random and by chance, then he's not sovereign and he's not omniscient. There's no way he can be that and not know what's going to happen. But it doesn't mean he causes it to happen. Just like storms and floods, it says in the scripture, not a drop of rain falls to the earth that he does not ordain it. So does he know there's going to be tsunamis? Yes, he didn't make it happen so that that people would die, but he allows it to happen. Why does, I've had people ask me, that have been abused, and say, well, why did God let that happen, and why did God do this to me? God didn't do it. A sinful person chose to sin, right, to do a bad thing. They chose to do it. God didn't stop it, but he made a way of escape. That's true. We always look at it in the proactive sense of an action we take. But if you never took a single action, how guilty are you? You're just as guilty as Hitler. I said that woman got mad at me one night. But it doesn't matter. You're just as guilty in God's eyes. How does God qualify sin? Sin is sin to God. Doesn't make any difference to him as far as the outcome for sin. He's already judged what it will be. Death. Period. So it's no different. Now, is there a difference in rewards in heaven? Sure it is. You're judged by your faithfulness. That which you give, you're going to receive. It's plain in scripture, it tells us so, you know, that we will receive our just reward. Romans that I showed you, you know, Sunday morning. You know, it'll be returned to us by the grace of God. So we all repaid according to that. But the point of it is there's only one way here. John points to him and he's taken the whole picture away from him, that he's only the messenger, he's the only one that is bringing the prophecy, that is leading the way up to him. All right, verse 30, I think it is. Yep. This is he of whom after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now we know that John the Baptist is at least 6 months older than Jesus. At least, it could have been 8. But at least 6. But he says he ranks before him and he was before him. So again, he's pointing to his what? His deity. Has to be his deity. It can't be anything else. Jesus doesn't hold any rank on earth. So it can't be that. As a matter of fact, as a man, as a human, the human side of him, he never possessed anything. Zip. Had nothing. And so he says here, after me comes a man who ranks before me. And of course, he's talking about in his service to the Lord. And of course, he is the Lord because he is Lord for John just like he is the rest of us. Because he existed even before creation. Verse 31, he goes on and says, I myself did not know him. He's talking about as Messiah, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. So he's fulfilling the purpose spoken of in Isaiah about the one making way, making straight the way. And John the Baptist, you know, of course, is the connector from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the last prophet. He brings this last prophecy that is spoken of. and of the one crying in the wilderness, and all that's been fulfilled. So now the Messiah has come. He points to the Messiah, and of course his revelation is there for Israel to believe by faith, and for the most part that they don't. We know that, right? They reject him. Why do they reject the Messiah? Because they didn't know who he was, right? And they were adamant that he was going to be what they wanted him to be. You see why you can't take God and put him in a box? You can't make him what you want him to be, and he can't be your servant in the sense that you can form him and make him do what you want to, when you want to, and how you want to. Can't do that. That was Israel's mistake, and of course, he denied them and rejected them. Now, Israelites can be saved. We talked about this before, but they come not as a nation. He came and he would have saved them all, and he's going to do that in Revelation. He's going to save every Jew, every Israelite on the face of the earth. And he would have done it here if they'd have turned to him. But they didn't turn to him. So how do they come now? Just like you and me, one at a time. Because they refused him. So he says that he might be revealed to Israel. Of course, we know they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own didn't know him, rejected him, knew him not. And then it says in verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. All right, so the dissension here is communicate that, and it indicated that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And John witnessed this, and he, of course, was promised this, that he would be given a sign in Matthew, I forget which chapter it is, but he tells him that he would be given a sign, and this is a sign. And then he goes on and says, and it remained on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, he's established without any doubt that only Christ is the Messiah. And that's a closed case, a done deal from here on. And John basically, we'll see as we go along, he basically disappears. That's it. He's done what he was sent forth to do and was set aside to do. And we know eventually it's not going to be too long before what happens to him. He gets decapitated. He gets executed. Anyway, we covered right much today. I'm going to stop there. We have about 5 minutes, but I really don't have time to get into the next section.